of believers, to encourage each other, and to hear from God. And so I pray that that is what will happen this evening. Tonight, as Daryl mentioned, we will be talking about the Psalms. The Psalms are a body of literature, sacred literature, that has been met with various reactions throughout the millennia. Some have read the Psalms and have read it in disinterest or even in scorn. Others have read it with delight and joy. My personal journey with the Psalms has taken quite a turn in the recent, I think I could say, months. In one of my classes at Faith Builders, I was in a class and we were talking about the Psalms, and I don't remember the exact context, but I do remember thinking and feeling that I just don't really connect with the message of the Psalms. After all, the Psalms are a compilation of ancient Hebrew poetry that don't seem to connect with my modern life. It wasn't until recently in one of my classes at Sterling, when one of the assignments was to read through the book of Psalms, that I began seeing that part of Scripture in a different light. Because of that, maybe somebody else should be up here speaking. But since I don't see any volunteers, I'll go ahead. Recently, I came across a quote from Thomas Merton that I can identify with very well in relation to the Psalms, and I think captures where I am right now with the Psalms. Thomas Merton says this: "I am sorry that it has taken me so long to begin to discover the Psalms. I am sorry that I have not lived in them." And my prayer tonight is that all of us can catch a vision to live in the Psalms. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before you as your children. We delight in you, and we know that you delight in us. We thank you for the gift of your word, your written word, and we want to cultivate a delight and an interest and a passion for your word. We pray that your spirit would move among us and would accomplish your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of this evening I am entitling "The Historic Voice of the Psalms." The Psalms are ancient Jewish literature, and many people have referred to them as Israel's songbook. From creation to covenant, the Psalms sing the theology of the Old Testament. And I would say the Psalms are one of the most dense theologically, one of the theologically most dense books of the Old Testament. Right from the beginning, in Psalms 1 and 2, in Psalms 1, the author offers two ways to live, the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous, and he encourages us to live according to the way of the righteous. In Psalm 2, we have a psalm praising God as king. And I think especially the latter, the kingship of Yahweh is one of those themes that reverberates throughout the Psalms. But how, we could ask, did the New Testament authors think of and use the Psalms? As I've read some of the the Gospels and especially the Pauline epistles, I've come up with at least two ways that the early apostolic church interpreted the Psalms. The first one I'm going to call an existential interpretation. The apostolic church used language from the Psalms to explain current events. The disciples were, following the resurrection of Jesus, were suddenly immersed in events that they had to explain somehow that were not what they were expecting, not to mention the other Jews. And so they turned to the Psalms to use language and perhaps to interpret prophetically the otherwise inexplicable events that had recently occurred. One example of this is in Acts 1, 16 through 20, where Peter is talking to the crowd and he's talking about Judas's betrayal of Jesus and his subsequent death. And so I'm going to jump in at verse 16, Acts 1, verse 16. Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkemada, that is, field of blood." And here it is in verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Here Peter is using language from phrases from Psalms 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. So Peter is looking at this unfortunate situation, and he's using the language from the Psalms to explain what's going on. The other way in which the New Testament authors interpret the Psalms, I'm going to call a Christological interpretation. The apostolic church read the Psalms in light of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. If we turn to Acts 22, 25 through 28, Peter is proclaiming Christ as risen Savior, and he says this, starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here it is, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, this passage, which is a quotation from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, this passage in the Old Testament uses the word for Yahweh, which the Jews, of course, would always have understood as referring to the one and only God, God the Father, we would say. Now, Peter says that this is actually speaking about Christ. And for the Jews, this would have been almost impossible to believe. Now let's go to Acts 2, 34 through 35, which is actually just a bit farther down in the same passage. Starting in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Luke 20:43, Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, and he quotes the same passage, Psalm 110, verse 1. And in essence, Jesus says, how can my Lord refer to David if David himself is the author of the psalm? And so both Jesus and in this case Peter interprets this in light of Christ's death, life, and resurrection. And I'm not quite sure what camp to put this quote from the psalm in, but I came across it when I was reading a number of months back for studying for Sunday school. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. And in verse 17, it says that the disciples, when they saw what happened, they thought of Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, zeal for your house has consumed me. I find that fascinating. When they were trying to figure out what is going on here, some of the first thoughts that popped into their minds, some of the first scripture passages were passages from the Psalms. Now, moving on to the Apostle Paul, I'm going to entitle this a theological reading of the Psalms. Paul uses the Psalm about the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. He talks about faith, quoting the Psalms, in 2 Corinthians 4, 13. He speaks about the reign of Christ, again quoting the Psalms, in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 27. The faithfulness of God, Romans 3, verse 4. The universality of human sin and guilt, Romans 3, 10 through 18. And justification apart from works, Romans 4, 7 through 8. And for all of those, he goes directly to the Psalms to cite, to bolster his argument. And I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, but I think one of the most fascinating of these passages is the Romans 3, 10 through 18 passage, where he's talking about the universality of the human depravity. Both Jews and Greeks are by nature sinful. And I think there's at least four or five citations from the Psalms that he just picks. To us, it might seem like he's proof texting, but this was what Paul was immersed in, and I find that fascinating and provocative. So I'm going to pause for a moment and just invite your response. What, from this brief perusal of some of the New Testament authors' uses of the Psalms, what comes to your mind? What stands out to you most? And I realize we didn't dig into any of these, which is sad, but we don't have the time. So what stands out to you most? I don't, but there could be. Did you have something in mind? Okay. Does anybody else have... Can anybody else answer Gideon's question? Paul, you had...
Well, one thing that stands out is how the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, who inspired those writers of Psalms, and inspired the New Testament writers, which ones to use.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's comforting, yes. Mm-hmm. Brian, were you going to say something?
Somewhat related to Gideon's question, I was recently again surprised to see that, if I remember correctly, Jesus teaching to return good for evil, and that that would be like pouring coal from fire.
Yeah.
I always thought that that was a brand new radical teaching, but it apparently came from the Proverbs.
That sounds right. I can't verify that, but yeah. Thank you. Well, thank you for those responses. I hope what we're beginning to see is, at least what stands out most to me, is simply that the New Testament authors were immersed in the Psalms and were frequently going to the Psalms to explain current events, to seeing Christ in the Psalms and being spiritually formed by the Psalms. So that's a brief survey of the Psalms, of the way in which the early church used the Psalms. But I suppose some of you are asking, okay, so how does that relate to us? How do we, as the New Testament people of God, make use of the Psalms in ways that are consistent with, can we say, progressive revelation? This moves us into the second section of this evening, which I'm entitling The Formational Voice of the Psalms. This evening, I would like to suggest that the frequent digestion of the Psalms spiritually form us. But you may be asking, well, what do you mean by spiritual formation? This is what I mean by spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is the regular and repeated acts by which an individual aligns his heart, mind, and will with a particular object of his religious belief. For us as Christians, we are seeking Christ, and our goal in everything we do is to align our hearts, our minds, and our wills with that of Christ. So, how do the Psalms help us with this? We are a people who desperately need spiritual formation. We are daily bombarded with images that threaten to destroy us. And I contend that without both individual and corporate intentionality, we as a body, as families, and as individuals will spectacularly fail in our quest to think and act in accordance with Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:8, to dwell on that which is honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. We, as humans, think primarily in images. People have said before that ideas rule the world. I would disagree and say that images rule the world, and that ideas only have the force that they do because of the images associated with them. Images always trump ideas. We always trust the concrete over the abstract. Images carry far more emotional and persuasive force than do abstract ideas. What comes to your mind when you think of the word faithful? Anybody? And if it's a definition, that's fine. You just ruined my point, but that's okay. So, God, okay. And what do you think of when you think of God?
Absolute faithful one.
Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. So you think of people in general. Good.
My first thought is of Job. My second thought is of my wife.
Okay, good. I can concur with that. I think one of the first things that I think of that comes to my mind is an image of my wife when I think of the word faithful. What comes to your mind when you think of the term righteousness?
A robe.
A robe? Okay. And you want to explain why?
A robe of
Robe of righteousness. Okay. From Revelation. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else?
I think that the judgment and the righteous people are the ones that aren't here.
Okay.
So I kind of picture this scene.
Mm-hmm. And where do you get that scene from?
Revelation.
Revelation, okay, good. What she said? You said you thought of judgment, right? And specifically that which is depicted in Revelation. Three 3,000 years ago, approximately, an Israelite poet described a righteous man as being like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. I can tell you from experience that something, a description like this, sticks much better with my 4-year-old than does an abstract concept of righteousness or faithfulness or goodness or love. After all, we always have a difficult time defining those terms, don't we? And yet, I think if we have concrete images, mental images, associated with those concepts, that can strengthen those concepts, that can clarify those concepts, and that can drive those concepts home for us. There is a reason that porn companies primarily use images to make money. You can get a person's attention through a suggestive text, but when they bite for an image, they are done. That image lodges itself in that person's brain. It is not enough to simply try to think good thoughts or to rid ourselves of bad images. We need to intentionally fill our minds with good and pure images. Listen to the words of Leland Reichend. He says this: "People may not accede to the accumulation of possessions, but if their minds are filled with images of big houses and fancy clothes, their actual behavior will run in the direction of materialism. People may theoretically believe in the ideals of chastity and faithful wedded love, but if their minds are filled with images of exposed bodies and songs of seduction, their sexual behavior will have a large admixture of lust and sexual license to it." And this evening I propose that it is precisely in the area of the human mind in images that the Psalms play such a powerful role in spiritually forming us as a people of God. The Psalms provide us with new sacred images, images that are actually old, but for us, for many of us who have recently discovered them or who still have yet to discover them, they are new. The Psalms use evocative metaphors that conjure up powerful images of God and human experience. In William P. Brown's book, Seeing the Psalms, he refers to the Psalms as a schoolhouse of incarnational imagination. We as Westerners often fail to adequately appreciate the metaphoric and, may I say, iconic power of the Psalms in shaping and giving substance to the life of faith. The Western mind thinks, at least we think, primarily in abstractly and propositionally. We say God is omnipotent. We say God is faithful. We say God is just. The Eastern mind thinks primarily in concrete images, just like my 4-year-old. God is our rock. God is our shepherd. God is judge. One of my favorite examples of the use of evocative and powerful imagery is Psalm 18, 6 through 17. So you can turn there right now. I'll get it up here very shortly. Psalm 18, 6 through 17. Oops. Forgot to turn it on. Okay, thank you. And I would like to read these verses together. Psalm 18, 6 through 17. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and sent his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Now, can anyone please tell me, why did the psalmist simply not say, God was really angry and he saved me? He rescued me from my enemies. I would suggest that stating it this way has much more force than simply stating propositional facts. A psalm like this, at least for me, evokes lots of images. It gives me images to think about and to associate with God. And I really do believe that that is helpful in our attempt to allow Scripture to form us as a people, as the people of God. The Psalms offer us a treasure trove of sacred images. As we immerse ourselves in the language of the Psalms, our minds are filled with images that are good, just, and pure. The ability of the Psalms to communicate theological truths in the language of metaphor invites us to transform our minds through the inculcation of images, and therefore to practice and to live out that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I would invite your response. Specifically, let me ask you this question. What are images, other images, that you think of when you think of the Psalms? Or maybe I should say, what are metaphors used in the Psalms that evoke images in our minds?
Sometimes I think of when I look at the stars, the work of your fingers.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is my shepherd.
Okay, good. I'm sorry, I missed that.
The one that says that you brought me out of the world.
Okay, very good. Yes, that's a concrete. Yes, good. That's good. Thank you, Gary. And I think you got it right, that yes, I am, my goal is to rekindle our interest in this particular part of the scriptures. So thank you. Appreciate that. Yes, Brian.
You're spot on. But I think recognize them as Holy Scripture, good. Even if they're poetry.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you for that, Brian. And I think we all would admit that there are some psalms that are difficult to know how to handle, partly because, well, it's ancient Hebrew poetry, and partly because they were at a different place in redemptive history than we are, and it's hard sometimes to know how to incorporate that into our lives. Well, thank you all for sharing. So again, let me just state that I hope this evening will kindle in all of you, rekindle in some of you, a desire to read the Psalms, to pay attention to the images that they evoke in your minds, and to allow that to form you into the image of Christ. Not only do the Psalms give us sacred images, they also give us sacred language that speaks to the entirety of the human experience. The Psalms give voice to anger, joy, and praise. And I would assume that this is probably why they have been so well received in so many parts of Christianity throughout the ages. Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar and has written a book, I think entitled The Spirituality of the Psalms, classifies the Psalms into three groups based on the general different experiences of human life. And he calls them Psalms of Orientation, Psalms of Disorientation, and Psalms of Reorientation. So Psalms of Orientation, the author, the psalmist, recognizes that human life consists in satisfied seasons of well-being that evoke gratitude for the constancy of blessing. And Brueggemann has listed a number subsets, which he calls songs of creation, songs of Torah, songs of wisdom, and songs of well-being. So let's look at a song of creation together. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 9. And again, if you would just stand up, please, and we'll say this together. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the cloud his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You may be seated. Now a song of Torah. This is taken from Psalm 119, 33 through 40. If we again could just say it together, and you may remain seated. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So in these Psalms, we see that the author is recognizing that God gives us those periods of life in which things are good. And we praise him, we thank him for that. But there are also periods of life that we feel disoriented in, and we experience pain and anguish. And in these Psalms of disorientation, the psalmist is realizing and expressing that human life consists also in anguished seasons of hurt, alienation, suffering, and death. One example that Brueggemann gives of Psalms of disorientation is what he calls a personal complaint. This is where the psalmist looks around and realizes that all is not right, and he utters his complaint to God. I'm sorry, I thought I had this down. Psalm 13, I'll just read this. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So here David says, Lord, just look, everything is in shambles. Please help me. And yet he again realizes that the Lord is his strength. And now we come to a communal complaint in which the congregation is complaining to God. And again, I will read this by myself, but you can turn there if you'd like. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of these of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The psalmist, the congregation here, is angry, is frustrated, and they are crying out to God. So the Psalms help us to express our frustrations, our recognizing that we deal with sin and death. It's a part of our human existence. And we can't get away from it. And these Psalms give voice to some of those frustrations. And I think give us language, at least some language that is appropriate to express to God in those circumstances. Finally, Brueggemann says that we have psalms of reorientation, in which the psalmist recognizes that human life consists in turns of surprise when we are overwhelmed with the new gifts of God, when joy breaks through the despair. He gives the example of what he calls a personal thanksgiving. Psalm 34, 1 through 10. Psalm 34, 1 through 10. Okay, I am thoroughly lost here. So I will just read this. Psalm 34, 1 through 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34, 1 through 10. Brueggemann also mentions communal thanksgiving, where the whole community previously had complained, the whole community has been rescued, and now the whole community expresses their thanksgiving to God. Psalm 124. Let's see if I have that here. Yes. And if again you would all rise, those of you who are able, and we'll say this together. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. I'm sorry, we're reading the wrong one. Here we go. Psalm 124, 1 through 8. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Thank you. You may be seated. So the Psalms give us language and give us images to express our joy, our frustration, and our praise to God in ways that are appropriate. And may I say, ways that are sacred. I would like to finish up quickly with a quote by Walter Brueggemann in his book. He says this: "The Psalms are a strange literature to study. They appear to be straightforward and obvious. They are not obscure, technical, or complicated. Yet when one leaves off study of them, one is aware that the unresolved fascination endures. Any comment upon them is inevitably partial and provisional. The reason for the partial, provisional character of this study is not simply because of such limitations, but because of the nature of the material. There is simply more than can be touched and handled. So one finishes with a sense of inadequacy, of not probing enough. That, of course, is why the Psalms continue to nourish and nurture long after our interpretation has run its course. We are aware that the claims of the literature have not been exhausted." Let's pray. Father, we again come to you, and we thank you and praise you for your word and for the way that you speak to us clearly through even something as strange as Hebrew poetry. Thank you that you still speak to us today through these same words, and we ask that we would be receptive to your spirit as you move among us, as you show us new truths from your word each day. Go with us now and bless us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.